There's a family that had, well, wouldn't you like to join them this weekend, had gone to the mountains for a little vacation time. And they had this beautiful cottage that overlooked a very peaceful, beautiful lake. And so the kids spent time in the lake playing, and particularly you tried to go in every evening before dinner time. And after dinner, mom would then prepare the family, and they'd all get ready to go to bed. One evening, it was preparing her youngest daughter for bed. She stood at the door while her daughter said her prayers, and then she gave her daughter a kiss, and she just turned down the lights. But before mom could really get completely away from the doorway, she heard her daughter, call, "Come back, come back." So mother went back to see what the child wanted, and the daughter began to ask her some questions about the Lord, some of them very difficult questions. So her mother sat there, and she listened very patiently, tried to reassure her daughter, and told her, "We'll be on the porch. There's nothing that's to hurt you. God's in the dark as well as the light." And the little girl somewhat plaintively replied, "But I can't see him in the dark, Mommy. I want a God with a face. I want a God with a face." We have a God with a face, okay? Our God does have a face. We know He does because, and we will finish this morning and move into the second unit of the Gospel of John, we know this because the prologue of the Gospel of John in the 14th verse of verses 1 through 18, which composed the prologue, in verse 14, we are told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became a human being. That means that the eternal Word, who was God, who was with God, became a man, and He has exactly what the little girl is looking for. She has a God. We have a God who has a face. These God-breathed words that are recorded by the Apostle John in verse 14 brought us to, and we spent a lot of time dealing with, the incarnation of the Word. One of the critical doctrines, truths, and I think comforting truths of the Christian faith is that our God became a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now today we're going to finish our study of the prologue, as I said, move forward, and we're going to look at the last of the three blessings or benefits. It could be said either. I started off with benefits and then changed it to blessings because I liked it better. They're both. They are blessings and they are benefits of the incarnation that are recorded specifically in verses 16, 17, and 18 of the prologue. The first benefit that was set forth is that every one of us, every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for his or her salvation, who has believed that He is God, in fact, the Son who died for their sins, who bore their sins upon the cross of Calvary, and whom God raised from the dead, that every last one of us are recipients of never-ending manifestations of beneficent acts. And those beneficent acts that we looked at are tangible, real things that are to the benefit of believers. And there's just a never-ending flow of those that proceed from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the blessings or benefits of the incarnation. John 1:16 reads, "And of His fullness have we all received, even grace for grace." The infinite, and that is what the grace of Jesus Christ is, because He is God, is infinite. It's limitless. We can never exhaust the supply of grace that is available in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has made that infinite grace abundant for all of us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I haven't taught it here in detail. I did years ago a lot of work on the matter of grace. And my friend Eric, who pastors a church in Tulsa, asked me if he could have all of my notes because he wanted to do stuff with the shirt. Do whatever you want to do with them. Well, he got them, and after he received them, he said, I'd like permission to try and put this into a book form at some point. I said, you have my permission. And I talked to him about 2 weeks ago, and he said, I still haven't given up on that idea. This is about a year ago he asked for them. And he said, I have been going over and over and over these, and I've decided the title for the book. Based upon all what you put in here, I'm going to title the book To Be Continued. Grace to be continued, because it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So I don't care what kind of situation we find ourselves in. It could be one like the Merriman's in. There are all types of things that come about as we sang in life. Sometimes, you know, we go through valleys. Sometimes we go through deep waters. It doesn't matter. Grace is always there. It's always available for the believer. It's one of the blessings of the incarnation. There's a second. That is the grace blessing, and I took a little time to try and maybe reestablish for us that, because we don't tend to think of the law as a blessing, but indeed it is. And we saw that. The grace blessing of the law that was given through Moses has been superseded in time, and it's been surpassed in greatness by the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And that was the second of the grace blessings and given in verses 16 through 18. Verse 17 reads, for the law was given through Moses, but grace in truth came through Jesus Christ. The law which is holy, as we saw, the law which is just, the law which is good, is a blessing of grace. It's a blessing of grace because the law taught me, like it taught Paul, like it's intended to teach every man, that I'm a sinner. And the reason that's a gracious thing is because apart from the law, I don't think I would ever seen that, because I'm okay. You know, on the curve, oh, I'm all right. I'm relatively okay. But God doesn't grade on the curve. He has one standard, and that's His own. And based upon that standard, like everyone else, I learn by the giving of the law how incredibly short I come of the glory of God. And how desperately I need a Savior. And so indeed, the law is a blessing of grace. But it's been superseded in time, as we saw, and it's been surpassed. It's been surpassed by a far greater grace that came through Jesus Christ. And why is that grace so much greater? Because the grace of the law, as much as it could show me what sin was, couldn't deliver me from it. But the grace that came through Jesus Christ indeed did deliver. The third blessing, and this is the one I've yet to finish. The third blessing. The clearest manifestation, or the clearest revelation of God to man, was made possible by the incarnation. The clearest revelation of God, what God is like as a person to you and I, to all mankind, has been made possible by means of the incarnation. That is John 1:18, which does three things. I think it was three we did, maybe four, I forget, four. One, why? The verse tells me why God needed to be revealed. The verse also tells me who revealed God. Thirdly, why He was qualified to reveal God. Now we've got through one and two. I haven't got through three yet. Why is He qualified? And four, the way He revealed God. Now we have the latter two to do. We've already got through one and two, so just quickly state why the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ needed to reveal God is really quite simple. Because no man has seen God at any time. Stated clearly in John 1:18, and you can also look, we did, John 5:37, John 6:46, 1 John 4:12. The little girl said people need a God with a face because it's easier to identify with a God with a face. We can better understand a God who has a face. And this is particularly true when He has a face similar to ours, which the Word has, because the Word became flesh. It's a face I can look at without fear, fright. It's a face I can look at and identify with, because it's a face of one who partook of my nature. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 7, verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient to a cross, kind of death. The Word became a human being. One of the reasons was to make it possible for human beings to see God, to understand God better. And he did such a terrific job of revealing God that he could say, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. John 12:45. Those who see Jesus see God. I think when we do this detail, I said Jesus was the best selfie God ever took. Because we can see in the person of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God, God to the clearest degree possible for us as human beings to see. He said this to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So, why? It's because no man has seen God at any time. And so Jesus said, God said, here I am. This is what I look like. This is who I am as to my nature, as to my character, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, who did that? And we went through this textual variant. Who revealed God? Is it the only begotten Son? Or is it the only begotten God? And I pointed out you have a textual variant, and I believe that the textual evidence itself, by the weight of the number of manuscripts, the age of the manuscripts, the distribution of these manuscripts, that in all probability the autograph read the only begotten God. Also, rules of textual criticism caused me to lean in that direction, but as much as anything, the context. When I look at the context, I look again, the prologue began with verse 1, it closes with verse 18, and the subject in verse 1 is God. Here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you get to verse 18, and it closes. So verses 1 and 2 talked about this in this incredible relationship of intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son for all of eternity. The one in verse 18 is we're going to see as it closes. It closes with the one who is in the bosom of the Father. And I'll show you some passages that is a way to express, in a figurative sense, it is a way to express a close, intimate relationship. When I look at verse 1, who had this close, intimate relationship with God? It was God. And at verse 18, I see this close, intimate relationship closing out the prologue. Well, who had that close, intimate relationship contextually? It was God. And so I think the context itself, as well as the context of the Gospel of John, favors the reading only begotten God. But let me say this, even if it was only begotten Son, the essence still doesn't change, does it? Because who is the Son? He is the Word who was with God, who was God. The textual thing is something interesting, it's to work with, but there is nothing that changes the readout regardless of which way you read it, whether as New American Standard or later translations do as only begotten God, or as King James does, only begotten Son. Now this is where we got. Why? Why is the only begotten God, or why is the only begotten Son qualified to reveal the Father? Because, verse 18, because he exists in the closest, in the most intimate relationship possible with God. And this is where we're ready to pick up with the details that's left in the prologue. This is why he's qualified. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, that's why he needs to be revealed. The only begotten God, that is who is revealing him, who is in the bosom of the Father. He he hath declared him. The phrase, who is in the bosom of the Father, that phrase expresses to me why he is qualified. And that's because of the intimacy of the relationship with his Father. The Greek word that's translated bosom, it's the word kalpos. Now, it literally means bosom, chest, lap. All of those are literal renderings of the term. But the word is used figuratively, and I'll show you a couple passages of New Testament and Septuagint as well. It's also used figuratively to express closeness, intimacy between people. John 13:23, and I've got three passages. I'll look at two of those from the Septuagint. Deuteronomy 13:6, Deuteronomy 28:54-56, and Job 19:27. Here, I think the very first place you look at it in John 13, you get the sense of how this word is used to communicate that these two persons, these two people, they have a close relationship. It's an intimate, personal relationship. And here's the passage. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, on his kolpos, one of his disciples. Notice, whom Jesus loved. I would not feel comfortable walking into a restaurant and laying my head on the shoulder, the chest, the lap of some individual sitting in the restaurant I had never met. Why wouldn't you do that? I don't know them. That's something you do with somebody you know personally. That's something you do with somebody you have a relatively close relationship with. That's why John, and I believe that here is the Apostle John, and I think he is the disciples we've talked before, because John had a first-hand, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, John was comfortable. He was comfortable laying his head on the lap, laying his head on the shoulder of the Lord, and the Lord was quite comfortable in having him do so, because he's one whom the Lord loved. So here is another example. I think this is even better. It comes from the Septuagint use of kalpos. In the Septuagint, I think you see here this idea of, I think this is the closest relationship that exists between human beings. And the New American Standard, I think it's what got this translation from or used, translates the word kolpos, not bosom, but as you can see, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you kolpos. And that's a great translation, the wife you cherish, or the wife of your bosom, or a friend who is thine own, who is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve with the gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. And the next verse tells us this is not something obviously that we are not supposed to do. The wife of your kolpos, that's the wife you know intimately. That's a woman you have the deepest of feelings for, the greatest affection for. It's the wife you cherish. It's the one you hold near to you, dear to your heart. That's the idea of the word kolpos. It's used in the sense, the one, putting it in John, back in John 1:18 context, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is cherished by the Father and who cherishes the Father. There is he's talking about intimacy of relationship between the two. Here's another place, and they'll translate the word kolpos completely different. And if you didn't have it isolated, you wouldn't probably find it. Here in Job 19:27, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart, that's kolpos, my heart faints within me. His heart, when you talk about the heart, you're talking about the seat, the center of the affections, the emotions, everything that makes the man, a human being, that's wrapped up in this term heart. So in John, when it reads that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the kolpos, who is in the bosom, who is in the heart of the Father, he hath declared him. So I believe it's the intimacy of the relationship that made it possible for Jesus to know things about God the Father that no one else could know. No one. Patricia and I have been married for 51 years plus. Now I know to some of you that's a newlywed, and that's terrific. But one of the things I can tell you for sure, well, I could just walk. So can Rhonda, so can Shirley, so can Patty, so can Janine, so can Lola, so can Donna, Patricia, and Carol. Every one of those women could tell you things about their husbands that no one else could tell you. Okay? Couldn't. Well, how is that? Why could Pat tell you things about me that nobody else could? Because of the intimacy of the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. And that's exactly how the word kolpos is used, as we saw in the Septuagint. That's kind of a scary... You and I better toe the line, Steve. That's kind of a scary thing, you know? Lest our wives let out of the bag things that we prefer not to have others know. It's because of the intimacy that exists between husband and wife, because the intimacy of that relationship, they know things about us that nobody else knows. They know far more about us. Well, the intimacy of the relationship of the Word, who is now incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, that intimacy he's had with the Father for all of eternity makes it possible for him to let things out of the bag, so to speak, about God the Father that no one else could possibly know. He is qualified. He is just eminently qualified to do so. And notice here, Matthew 11:27 reads, "All things are delivered unto me by my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son." Note that the words knoweth, I don't have these in Greek text for you, the word knoweth or knows, that's epigenosko. Epigenosko is a compound Greek verb. Gnosko means I know. When you compound the preposition with the verb in Greek, we've said this many times, sometimes it just completely changes the meaning of the verb. Here, gnosko, I know. Let me put the preposition ana in front of it and say ana gnosko. It means I read. But when you compound a preposition with the verb, if it doesn't change the basic meaning of the verb, then it intensifies the meaning of the verb. In the preposition epi means upon, combined with gnosko, didn't change its meaning, it intensified the meaning. It's he knows, in its present tense, he knows God as fully as God can be known. Epigenosko, epi, he knows there isn't anything. There isn't anything about God the Father that the person of Jesus Christ does not know. And the same is true of the Father. The Father knows the Son through and through, and the Son knows the Father through and through fully. He has always fully known God. And therefore, that's why he is qualified. There is not anyone who has ever been as qualified, who ever will be as qualified, to reveal God to you and I. And that is part of the reason for the incarnation. In the incarnation, we get the clearest, the most complete, the most accurate revelation of God possible. Finally, the way. Now, how did he do this? How did the incarnate Word reveal the Father? John 1:18 reads, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, who has this intense, intimate, personal relationship, who has always had this with the Father, he hath," King James says, "declared him." In the Greek, the words "he declared," ex egomai, are in the emphatic position. That He and He alone. Okay, that's the thought. No one else has ever done this. No one. The word declared, ex egomai, expresses the way. And I wouldn't use declared. I wouldn't. I would have used the word exegeted or exegetes. I'd put it in a tense that looks like it's plural or continual. The way He revealed the Father, He has ex egomai, and here, very simply put, Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. Now, that's a term we ought to have a little familiarity with, because the approach here in this fellowship is, I don't try and teach expositionally. I never have. Well, I do in some places, depending on where I'm going. I don't prefer to teach expositionally. There's a lot of people out there that do it pretty well. I teach exegetically. And when you talk about doing something exegetically, what am I trying to do? You're trying to give the most precise meaning for words, the clearest explanation of words as they set in a context. That's the thought of the word ex egomai. This word ex egomai is interesting, some of the way it was used. I think this way has application in the context. One of the ways ex egomai was used, it was in secular Greek a technical term. And we still use it that way today. If somebody would say that Ron Merriman's an exegete, that's a technical term. And it was used as a technical term in Greek writings for the activity of priests. Don't think Catholic priest. Pagan priest. It was used of soothsayers who supposedly these pagan priests, these soothsayers who were called exegetes or exegetes, these people supposedly revealed divine secrets to the people. They reveal things to the people from the gods. The gods made these things known to these people, and they in turn then revealed the things of these supposed truths about the gods or from the gods to the people. They were men who interpreted. It's an ex egomai is a technical term, was used in secular Greek for the activity of men who interpreted or explained the gods in so-called messages from the gods. The men were called exegetes. And that's exactly what an exegete does today. An exegete tries to take from either the Hebrew text, the Greek text, and that exegete is trying to explain as clearly, precisely, accurately as possible what God has said, so that there is clear understanding. The men who did that were called exegetes, and here's an example. You remember when Pharaoh, he had his two dreams. He had the first dream was about he saw these seven well-favored cows. They were all filled out and full, ready to slaughter. And then he saw these scrawny, skinny cows, kind of like the ones we had on our back 40. And he saw about those cows. And then following that, he had this other dream, and he dreamed about the seven sheaves, the one that was full of grain and loaded, and then you had this other sparse and scrawny, basically nothing there. So he had these dreams, and he takes these dreams as being message from the gods. That's how he interprets. Well, this is what these are. These are messages from the gods. But he doesn't understand the dreams. And you know what he does? Here. And it came to pass in the morning, that's after these dreams, that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called, and that's too bad they translated it magicians, because that's the last thing in exegete is, I'm not a magician. Not the least bit. He called for the exegetes. Well, what were they supposed to do? Why did he call for the exegetes? Because he wanted these men to explain the message that he thought he was getting from the gods. Because that's what exegetes did. They reveal messages from the gods. And we talk about Jesus declaring, ex-echomying, he is explaining as clearly as can be explained to human beings the person of God. He called for the magicians, the exegetes of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret it. They couldn't explain it to him. They couldn't explain it to him. It kind of reminds me of, and this is, gosh, I would have hated to have had me for one, been the pastor who had me sitting in the church. When we first got our, began to get our spiritual life growing, Pat and I were going to a Baptist church, and I loved the pastor. A great guy. Really a nice guy. Really do. But we're in the Baptist church. Okay. Now I get, and I don't know where these people from, there's an Assembly of God, some guys I came in contact with, that told me you lose your salvation. And they went through a series of passages in the New Testament, like those in Hebrews 6. I forgot some of the others they used. And looked, yeah. Whoa, dude. So I go back to my pastor. Pastor, you said that once saved, always saved, right? Yeah. Okay. Then I started going to these passages. Well, can you, here, look what it says here. Well, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Whoa. Well, we don't believe that. I get it. I understand you don't believe that. But will you please explain to me the passage that says, it looks to me very clearly to me that I could lose my salvation. He couldn't. He didn't. And for a long time, I thought I could lose my salvation. He was not able to interpret. He was not able to explain. I don't fault him for that because I really think he was an evangelist in a pastor's body, unfortunately. A great evangelist. See, that is what the exegete did. He explained as clearly, accurately, precisely as possible what the gods were saying, who the gods were. And that's what Jesus did. He exegetes the Father. How does he reveal God to us? He does so by exegeting, or here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath exegeted him, he hath declared him, or we can put it this way, he has exegeted the Father, he clearly, in his case, I guarantee you, it is not only clear, precisely, accurately explained the Father to us. Now, sometimes those of us today are trying to do exegesis with the text. Sometimes we don't do it as clearly as we hope to do. Sometimes maybe we're not as precise as we could be, and maybe even not accurate, but not in the case of the perfect exegete. He explained clearly, accurately, precisely, the Father to us. Now, if you want to look, and I'm not going to look at these passages at all, but I'll state them. All of these verses, Luke 24:35, Acts 10:18 and 15:12 and 15:14, and Acts 21:20, all of those passages use the word exegomai in it. Now, none of the passages will translate the word exegete, none of them. But you can see in these passages, if you take the time to read, you will see pretty clearly the idea of explaining something to someone. And so I would not have used the word declared, because declared says you're just making an announcement. I may or may not understand your announcement. If I couldn't use the word exegete, maybe that wouldn't be the best word, because the average person might not know what it means. I would certainly could say this in John 1:18, and he explained him. He explained him. He made him, he clearly revealed him. Again, I just looked at the passage, but those are other examples of exegomai being used with a sense of explaining to others. And the explanation that Jesus Christ incarnate gave to us by means of his lifestyle, by means of his teaching, by means of what he said, what he didn't said, he gave us the clearest explanation, the most precise explanation, the most accurate explanation of God that could be given, that ever has been given. If we go back and look at John 1:21, or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning. Because he eternally was with God, he is eminently qualified to be able to explain him, just as my wife can somewhat explain me, not completely, but probably, again, better than anybody else can explain me, because she's been with me for 51 years, knows me intimately. That's what made it possible for Jesus Christ to do what he did. And what he did was to explain God to us. And we looked at these passages, but again, all things are delivered unto me by my Father. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We can know, we can understand, comprehend truth about God as to his person, to his nature, to his character, to his works, because Jesus Christ, the exegete of the Father, explains him to us. All the Son knows about God that we can comprehend right now, I think that will change. And I think that's why we continue to learn forever. But everything that we could comprehend now in the state that we are currently in by the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, and that's how we understand it, all of it's been revealed to us by the person of Jesus Christ. So the more we study Jesus, the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about God. We read in John 3:32, "He that cometh from heaven," and that's referring to Jesus, "is above all. And what he," Jesus, "hath seen and heard," what he's seen of God, what he heard from God, "that he testifieth of." Boy, it was a sad thing. Now, this is hyperbole because I know some did. But by and large, no man at that time, no man has received his testimony. Again, I take that as a hyperbole because some of his disciples received his testimony. Some people did get saved. John the Baptist is an example of one who received. But I think it's a hyperbole simply to express by far the vast, overwhelming majority of people did not receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. But, he says in verse 33, "He that hath received," so and that's why I call it hyperbole. I know he doesn't mean everyone in the absolute sense. Because in the next verse he says, "He that has received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true." Jesus Christ revealed God to the world. And throughout, and this is a great way, I think, to close. He closes the prologue this way, because throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, when we look at Jesus, when we hear Jesus, we see Jesus teaching, what he is doing is revealing God to us. So by the time we ultimately get finished to John 21, we should have as clear an understanding as is possible for us to have concerning God. The exegesis, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," at verse 34. Jesus revealed everything that God would have us to reveal about himself to us. And the way he did it was as clearly as it could be revealed, as precisely as it could be revealed, and as accurately as it could be revealed. And so I look at Jesus and I call him. And here's what the Gospel of John does. That's why I've got it here. There's the Gospel of John. Well, the Gospel of John is the exegesis of God to the world through the person of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we're going through, and we'll get over to chapter 2 before too long, and there you're going to see his first miracle, and then we're going to see in chapter 3 him interacting with Nicodemus, and chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And as we begin to see him interacting with people, what we're seeing is him revealing God. Revealing God to us. And I think that's what I would title the Gospel of John. I would call it the exegesis of God to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close the prologue with a story. It's told by Dr. McLeod. He's a professor. Okay, he wrote this for BibSac. Where? Emmaus. He's a professor of bibliology and theology, both at Emmaus Bible College. But I have BibSac electronically, all of them from years back. And he wrote an article, and interesting, he called his article The Benefits of the Incarnation. And I think the story he tells is appropriate for us today, because we live in a time, unfortunately, when so much emphasis is placed upon personal experience. It's placed upon one's feelings. You know, we live in a day and age of mysticism. We do. I mean, one's feelings and experience, that triumphs everything. Mystical experiences are becoming, no, have become vogue in the church. That's, you know, that's more important than anything. Now, what this story demonstrates is the marked difference. It is a marked difference in the absolute superiority of a faith that's based upon objective knowledge. And at least it can be based upon objective knowledge because Jesus Christ has explained as clearly, accurately, and precisely as possible God to us and how we have a relationship with Him. And that's how our relationship is supposed to be built, upon that objective knowledge, not over some mystic, so-called transcendent experiences. Now, this story is a true story. It's about an elderly man at this point in his life. This man's been an elderly man. And he walks through David McLeod's open office door at Emmaus College. And the man told Brother McLeod that he was on his way to Minneapolis for his 50-year reunion of his high school class. Now, this man had graduated from Emmaus Bible College 3 years after graduating from high school. And understand, Emmaus is a sound, fundamental Bible college. Okay? They teach sound, fundamental truth. Now, after his graduation from Emmaus Bible class, he abandoned the Christian faith. A few months later, he was a student at Duke University. That's probably where the breakdown began to occur for this man. Dr. McLeod describes him as a warm man. He describes him as a charming man. But the man now, as he comes to visit with Dr. McLeod on his way to high school reunion, he's now a member of the Unitarian Church, and he's a mystic. He said he had a transcendent experience in which it was a divine experience, but he said, I can't put it into words. I can't explain it. You had this experience that's above everything, and you can't explain it. It's ineffable. Now, that is so the opposite, so unlike the person of Jesus Christ. You talk about an experience. He was with God for eternity, for all eternity. He had an intimate, personal relationship with God. You talk about an experience. He had an experience of experiences. And what was he able to do? He was able to put that into words. He was able to express to us precisely, accurately, completely that relationship, to the degree that we were able to understand the relationship. Look, people, this is a quote from Dr. McLeod from the article I read from BibSac. People come to know God not through mystical experiences. If you could come to know God through mystical experiences, then why did the Son bother to become incarnate? Why did He have to exegete the Father? Wouldn't have been necessary. Would He have to clearly, accurately, precisely reveal the Father if all you needed was a mystical experience to know Him? Dr. McLeod is right. People come to know God not through mystical experiences, but through the God-man, through Jesus Christ. And notice, who came to earth where He could be seen and heard. And I would say to Dr. McLeod, you could have added, but you're absolutely right, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, of seen, touched. He made himself, he communicated to us through all of our senses, not through mysticism, through what the eye could see, through what the ear could hear, through what the hands could feel and touch, what we could observe. Indeed, it's not a mystical experience. During his earthly life, Jesus Christ revealed God the Father to such a perfect degree that he could say, like he said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He did this, and he gave himself for us so that we as human beings can have eternal life. And this is what having eternal life is. It's not having a mystical experience. Okay? Here. And this is life eternal. Well, what is it? That you can have some kind of transcendent and mystical experience that you can't understand or explain to anybody. No, it isn't at all. That they might know. That they might know thee. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. Yeah, as we leave the prologue, and we're going to prepare to do that in just a couple of minutes, the Gospel of John. I don't know about you, but as I said last Sunday, this and Isaiah 52:7 through the end of 53 are two of the most awesome, awe-inspiring portions of the Scripture to me. I can't read through either one of those portions of Scripture without being just left in absolute awe of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought leave. That's how we ought leave the prologue. In awe. In wonder. In adoration. Of the Word who became flesh. There is a hymn that was written by Josiah Condor. Josiah Condor was the author of the first congregational hymn book. I think it was published in the 1800s, 1835, 36, somewhere around there. And he has this hymn. And I would just like to leave this with you as we leave the prologue. Here's his words. Refers to Jesus, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God, manifestly seen and heard in heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. In thee most perfectly expressed the Father's glories, that is his essence, his character, his nature, shine. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And with that, we are finally ready to leave the prologue of the Gospel of John. And now you'll want to go to page 4 on your note sheets. And begin looking at the public, what I call the public presentation of Jesus Christ. And as we move to the Gospel, you're going to see I keep the main headings of the Gospel with P words. Prologue, followed by public presentation of Jesus Christ. And that encompasses John 1:19-51. Our attention is directed in this portion of Scripture to the public testimony of John the Witness, John the Baptizer, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and then to private testimonies of several individuals concerning the person of Jesus Christ. To me, John 1:19 makes a very smooth transition from the prologue, showing that John the Witness, John the Baptizer, fulfilled his responsibility. He hit the ministry that God had called him and empowered him to undertake. Remember John 1:6-8? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That John here is John the Baptizer, John the Witness. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John 1, 6 through 8. Three times in verse 6, 7, and 8, we're told that John, the witness, John the baptizer, was to be a witness. He was to bear testimony concerning the light, who is Jesus Christ. Then we come to verses 19 through 36 of chapter 1. We're going to see he did that. He fulfilled the responsibility, the duty that God has set forth for him. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John. Well, I expect him to witness because verses 6 through 8 says that's what he's going to do. This is the witness. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, and he goes on to tell us his witness. Verse 34, and I saw and bore witness. So as we move through verses 19 through 36, we're going to see John doing exactly what God called him to do, empowered him to do, that was to bear witness concerning the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's some interesting things that we'll be able to learn about witnessing. I think we're going to see the way John witnesses, and these other individuals I'll point out in just a minute, is very different. Giving a testimony. We talk about giving a testimony. Most of today's testimonies, two-thirds are about us. Yeah, somebody, I don't know who it was, 18 years ago, called them bragamonies. It's not that pretty accurate based on what I heard. But when you listen to John's testimony, it's nothing about him at all. Nothing. Confess and deny, but confess not. I am not the Christ. You're Elijah. I am not that. Are you that prophet? No. Doesn't talk about himself. A testimony is not about us. A testimony is about the person of the Word, or the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So the testimony of individuals, and there's things to learn here. Some of these I think are just really neat. One of the two who heard John and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 40. Now watch what he does. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, doesn't say a thing about himself, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. So nice, I'm moving from the public testimony of John the baptizer, I'm looking at individuals, at their private personal testimonies, and you will see in each of these the same thing. It's a common denominator. There's only one person being talked about, not themselves. Here's another. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is a second individual to give personal testimony concerning Jesus. And here's that of Nathanael. And notice how much he talks about himself. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. And then finally, we'll see the testimony of Jesus of verse 51. And he saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon man, upon the Son of Man, John 1, 51. So in verses 19 through 51, we're going to hear the testimonies of four different men concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and then we're going to hear Jesus' own testimony. And one of the things that we ought to give careful attention to as we move through verses 19 through 51 are things we might be able to glean that might help us become more effective witnesses for Jesus. Here is what they're going to testify to. Just, I'm going to give you a great big picture before we start into the details on this. Jesus is the preeminent one. John 1:27. He it is, now just John's testimony, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. Let's not talk about me. There's nothing worth talking about when it comes to me. It's about him. Okay? Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John testifies to that in verse 29 and again in verse 36 of chapter 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. Our testimonies to others ought to cause men to behold Jesus as being who he is, the Lamb of God, the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. These are things he's going to give testimony to. John 1:33. Be interesting and fun to get there. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same saith unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and ascending, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And he not only is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but he is also the Son of God. John 1:34, 39. And I saw and I bore witness that this is the Son of God. And in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Not only is Jesus Christ the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, not only is he the Son of God, but they will give testimony that he is the Messiah. You see, boy, there's a whole lot of stuff loaded into these verses. A lot of information concerning Jesus Christ. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. Because the audience is primarily a Greek audience, a Gentile speaking audience, I think, in the Gospel of John, he then explains, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Because you wouldn't expect a Gentile to know what the word Messiah meant. But they would understand what the word Christ meant. So we will get there at John 1:41. So he is what? The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. John 1:49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And then the final thing that we find testimony, and this comes from Jesus himself, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. So we have a lot of things revealed about the person of Jesus Christ in the section of verses 19 through 21 in this public presentation of Jesus. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to do. This is all part of an overview, but everything we're going to read starting in verse 19 through the end of verse 51 takes place over 4 days. And so it helps us, and I like these kind of, I'll explain why I like these, relating these things to time and place in a bit, but here. Notice Here's verse 51, and he saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the events recorded in John 1:19 through 51 take place over 4 days. So we get 4 days in the life of Jesus set in front of us, and that of John the Baptist. Day one, and this kind of gives you another way to break the section down. Day one covers verses 19 through 28. That's what's covered in day one. And you cannot see that that's really what's covered in verses 19 to 28 by reading verse 29. Because verse 29 says, These things were done in the Jordan, verse 28, these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, verse 29. Then the next day, okay? The next day after the things between 19 and 28, then the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So the announcement of who Jesus is the next day is day two. Now, that takes place in verses 29 to 34. Everything we're going to cover in those verses will take place on day two. And again, you can discern this by just taking the last verse of the section, verse 34. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Then when we go to verse 35, again the next day. So now, here I'm going to move to day three. Again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples at verse 35. So day three is verses 35 through 42. Again, this is just a way to give you what I hope is a good bird's eye overview of the passage before we begin to do the exegetical work at verse 19. This is the day following John 1:43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Verses 43 through 51 tells me what happens on day four. And then you're going to get down to chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. That's 3 days after this. So a whole week lapses between John 1:19 to getting into John 2. So day 4, John 1:43 through 51. That kind of just gives you a big picture view of the passage. So now let's start. We'll go back to verse 19 and we'll begin to color in details of the public presentation of Jesus Christ. John's testimony can be divided into two aspects. The first aspect of his testimony is concerning himself, and it's so different from the way we give testimonies today relative to what happens with self, and we'll see that in some detail. The second part of his testimony will be about Jesus Christ. And I hope one of the things that we can learn from this, the testimony about self ought to be minimal, okay? Testimony about Jesus ought to be maximal. When we have opportunity to talk about witness for Jesus, should be very little spotlight on us. Maybe not a light any bigger than that. The spotlight is to be on Jesus. And you see that through John's testimony. Again, very, very different. The last really large church, Patricia and I went to, we only went one Sunday, and I can't even think of the name of it, doesn't matter, but they had a celebrity testimony. Okay. He's not different than me. He's an athlete. Just like me. You sinned. Here's your testimony. Same as mine. I sinned. Christ died for my sins. In the testimony. Identical. But we spent, I didn't go back, we spent 40-some minutes listening to an athlete talk about himself. And somehow that's supposed to, oh, if he did it. No, the issue is not him. The issue is him. Christ. And we need to make sure in our testimony that who is being set forth as the preeminent one. So here's the testimony of John the Baptizer, verses 19 through 35. And we'll start with the testimony, because it does, concerning himself, which I don't think would have been there at all. It wasn't on day two. The only reason there's testimony concerning himself is because of some questions. He was asked some questions by a delegation sent by the Jews. Because when you look at his testimony on day two, you look at his testimony on day three, there's nothing about him. And I don't think there'd been anything about him on day one had there not been these questions from this delegation sent by the Jews. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Verse 19. I'm going to read all the way through his testimony. Verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith unto them, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Did you notice what happened to his testimony about himself? Less and less and less. He gets finally down to one word. Nope. Which follows his pattern of ministry we'll see in John chapter 3, that he must increase and I must decrease. Verse 22. And they said unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And boy, this should have stopped them in their tracks. the shush caused him to spin and head back to Jerusalem. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." That should have caused these Levites and these priests to immediately go to the scripture. Because he's saying, "I am fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah." Well, what does Isaiah have to say? But they were kind of spiritually dense fellows. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. Verse 25, next. "And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" You see, these people who were sent as a delegation from the, as we'll see, men who were part of the religious, civic ruling authority, who gave you the authority to do this kind of stuff? I love his answer. Notice the question. Let's go back. Notice the question. Why do you baptize? Okay, let's just stop there. Look at his answer. He doesn't. John answered him saying, "I baptize with water." Okay, that tells me what you're doing it with. But I knew that. I could see that. But you didn't tell me why. "But there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Now, I find this interesting. John waits for the next day when these guys aren't there to tell him why. He does answer the question. We'll get there ultimately. He answers the question at verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptized the Holy Spirit." Why do I baptize? Because I was sent. I was sent to baptize. "And I know him. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I'm come baptizing with water." But he doesn't say that until the next day. He does answer it, but not here. Verse 27. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose." There should have been a question flowing from him. Well, who is this guy? There wasn't. So, testimony concerning himself, verses 19 through 27. Said testimony is prompted by these questions that are asked of John. Now, when he gives this answer, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites, did I go down to verse 29? Okay, let's do it here. I can pick it up here. When did this take place? That's all I'm going to try and finish this morning. When? We know that this is a 4-day period, but when did this take place? When were the priest and these Levites sent from the Pharisees at Jerusalem? Sometime, and I don't think it was very long, but I don't know how much time, but sometime after the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus returning from the 40 days of testing when he was in the wilderness where he was tested by Satan. That is what I believe, and I'm going to try and put this together. That is the time period. Here's why I believe that's the case. In verse 26, which we just read, John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." That verse at least infers that Jesus was on the scene at this time, and that John knew who he was at this time. Verse 29 makes it clear that he knew that Jesus was on the scene, and that he knew who he was. Because he says in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Well, how did he know Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Because that had been revealed to him previously at the baptism of Jesus. Here, he makes that clear to me in verse 32. "And I, John, bore witness, saying, I saw, right? I saw, that's, the word is a perfect tense verbal, meaning this, I, this is something that, that happened in the past. I saw this, and it had abiding effects. There was lasting results. I saw it, and I can still see it. I saw it with my eyes. I see it now with my mind. I saw and bore witness, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. John 1:32. And verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. When did John see the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove? When did it happen? It happened at baptism. That's when. Matthew. And I saw him bore witness, this is the Son of God. Here's where he saw it. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. Matthew 3:13. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus responds in verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. He baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. When did he see the Spirit descending like a dove? At the time of the baptism. And so when John gives testimony in John 1:19 through 32, 3, where it breaks 34, the baptism had already taken place. It already occurred. And then we know from verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now you go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and immediately after the baptism, then, goes right back to verse 30, the chapter 3, after the baptism, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, we are told in Matthew 4, 1. So when we get to John chapter 1 at verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming into, or seeth Jesus coming into him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John had already baptized Jesus. Jesus, as being Messiah, the Lamb of God, had already been revealed to him at the time of his baptism. And you can go on further. Another way, reason I know this took place after the baptism, again going on to, into chapter 1 or further, again, the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, Jesus didn't go into the wilderness. That's not where he went. We are told, verse 43, the day following, that's the day after the two disciples, Simon, Peter's brother Andrew, and probably John the Apostle, after they had spent that day with Jesus, so he didn't immediately go off from there to the wilderness. We're told then, even the next day, which was day 4, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So after the baptism of Jesus, he didn't go to Galilee, he went into the wilderness. So when you put these pieces together, it seems pretty apparent to me and relatively clear that the baptism of Jesus had already taken place. And so we're looking at the baptism having been completed. We're looking at the 40 days of testing in the wilderness completed. And now Jesus actually coming back to launch his public ministry. What I've tried to do by taking these few minutes with this is to set for us in time. Okay? Give you 4 days. That places this event in time. I didn't look at the passages, and I probably should have, and give them some stress. I can see them from my Bible, so let me do it. These things were done in Bethany. Well, that's a place beyond the Jordan. That's another literal, physical place. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That's another literal, physical place. Now, by looking at these things, what you're trying to stress and you're trying to get across, he says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He says, these things, nothing mystical about them. There's nothing mystical about time, space, history. This is real, literal fact. Your faith and mine. Our faith is rooted, it's grounded in literal, physical person, the Word incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's rooted and grounded in things that took place in specific time, specific places. And why that's important, again, just to restate these things quickly, because my time's about to go. The eyewitnesses testify that Jesus is the preeminent one. The eyewitnesses testify that He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. The eyewitnesses testify that He's one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the King of Israel, that He is the Son of Man. And all of this is real. This is real. Peter wrote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." There's no mysticism here. Okay? There isn't any. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." John 1:19, before any testimonies are given, first thing he does, he places the testimony of John, the testimony of others, into historical, literal time, historical, geographical places.